Thanks, Joel. I think I'm going to write down that line. We fight from victory, not for victory, somewhere in my house. That's a great line. If you have a Bible, you can be turning to Genesis 26, 12 through 33. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along in the worship guide. It should be printed there for you. If this is your first time with us, you're catching us in the middle of a series through the middle section of Genesis, first book of the Bible. And this is the story of God working out his plan to rescue rebellious people like us. And right now the story is focused in on one family, and it's the one family through whom God would bless the world, including us. And our story picks up with a man named Isaac living among the Philistines in a famine, right? What could possibly go wrong? So let's pay attention to God's word and remember that he is speaking to us here. Genesis 26, 12 through 33. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now, the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you, and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.'" So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. And that same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? We are grateful, O Lord, for your word, and grateful that these are not just stories for us to read and to find interesting, but Lord, you reveal to us who you are. You reveal to us what you're doing. And it's our prayer that now by your Spirit, we would understand what we're reading and that you would press it into our hearts and that you would transform us as we see the Lord Jesus himself. We pray in his name. Amen. My guess is many of you played the game dodgeball at some point when you were a child in school. And for whatever reason, when I was younger, it was called dodgeball. And when I became a little bit older in middle school, they called it battle ball. And it was multiple balls across the gym floor. And, you know, two groups of people on either side. And if you'll allow me a back in my day moment, back in my day, the seniors of the high school played battle ball against the middle schoolers, which didn't seem fair. And this is a critical detail. The balls that they used were not the foam balls, you know what I'm talking about, that leave a small impact. They were partially deflated volleyballs hurled by full-grown seniors with beards at small children. And the scene that you have in your head is correct. Little children flying across the gym floor as these balls are hurled at their heads. I'll forego my comments on the wisdom of the school officials at that particular moment in history, but I thought of that this week, clearly because it left a traumatic imprint on my brain, but also the passage brings up the idea of opposition and the need to stay faithful. And this feels like an appropriate metaphor for us. If you belong to Jesus and have followed him for any amount of time, you have begun to understand that in the Christian life, you will experience opposition. That's not just something that happens to those people out there in other places. It's something that happens to all Christians everywhere for all time. And culturally speaking, I bet you have moments when you feel like, yeah, those partially deflated volleyballs are coming at your head. It's worse when it moves from kind of out there cultural to personal. If you've ever had somebody come at you, it hurts. And often it's from the people that we know and love. And increasingly so, we do feel like the middle schoolers, and the world feels like the seniors, and we're just losing. That's kind of what it feels like a lot of the time. And what are you to do if that's your everyday reality? How are we to handle certain opposition that will come to us just because we're trying to love Jesus, follow him, be faithful, do what he said in the world? And you know, the world has once again decided, and I say once again because this is not the first time, Christianity is bad for the world and you're part of the problem. Right? You understand that that's the world you live in, even now in Northeast Georgia. And that's always kind of been the way it is at some level. In this passage, what we see is that you will be opposed and you're going to have to be faithful. How? How are we to stay faithful? Two sides to this that we'll look at. One is we're going to have to believe the promises when we're under pressure. And perhaps the harder one is that we're also going to have to bless the people who persecute us. So let's get into both of those and see if we can make sense out of this passage. First, believe the promises under pressure. Back at the beginning of this story, in at verse 1 of chapter 26, we saw there was a famine in the land, and the Lord told Isaac, don't do what he would naturally have wanted to do. Don't go to Egypt, because they kind of always have food. Stay in the land of promise, and he did. And now in verse 12, we read that he sowed in the land, and he reaped that same year a hundredfold. Why was he able to reap a hundredfold? It tells us the Lord blessed him. And in fact, the Hebrew here piles up words to say that he gained more and more, and he became wealthy, and he became very great during a famine. So this is not just survival rations. This is a supernatural blessing. Look at verse 14. He's got possessions of flocks and herds and servants, and it's so much so that the Philistines begin to envy him, and the king Abimelech told him, you got to get out of here. We cannot support you and us in this land. So Isaac is experiencing the physical blessings of the covenant promises of God. God is making him wealthy and blessed in the midst of foreigners and in a famine. And the natives hate it and they envy him. But Isaac does, in fact, leave the city in verse 17. You can see it there. He has animals and food and servants, but in a famine in the ancient Near East, what do you need? Water. You got to have water. And so we see him do something that's both practical and faithful. He goes around and he redigs the wells of water that his father Abraham had dug back in his day. Look at verses 15 and 18. It says that the Philistines had filled in those wells of Abraham after his death. So the thinking was probably something like this. Abraham was great and had this claim on the land. And as soon as Abraham died, the Philistines assume, oh, well, that's over. these are ours. We're going to take them back and we'll fill in these wells, essentially wiping out his imprint on the earth. But remember what Isaac knows from the Lord. I will give to you and to all of your offspring all of these lands. So when he redigs wells, he's doing it because they're thirsty and they need water. And he's also doing it because he knows that God is actually going to do what he promised them. It's an affirmation of faith in verse 18 when it says, he gave them the names that Abraham gave them. When you name something, you're claiming ownership over it. You're saying, this is mine. And so digging a well is both a practical thing of providing water for his family, and it's claiming, the Lord said he's going to give me this entire land. And so let me tell you what the name of this well is going to be. And yet, with every well, there's conflict. There's water wars. You can see it in 19 through 21. They name the wells after the fights, which must have been relatively significant if you're naming the well after the quarrel. Esek means contention. They fight over it. They name it. They move on. Another one is named Sitna, which means enmity, and they had fought over that one too, and they move on. And it's interesting. He digs the well. He names it with authority. And then he moves on because the land is not his yet, and the Lord has not told him to take up arms and to drive these people out. It's really a good already not yet picture for us. Laying claim is right because of the Lord's promise. And when strife comes, he has not been given permission to fight back yet. He needs to move on. It's a good already not yet picture. They finally dig a well that no one quarrels over in 22, and they name it Rehoboth, which translates to broad places, room. And he says, now the Lord's made room. Finally seems like they have some breathing room. But do you recognize what the Philistines are doing? It's a willful attempt to squeeze them out of the land of promise. It's a willful attempt to slowly over time boot them a little bit further each time they dig a well. They're fighting him every step of the way. And that matters because back in verse 2, God told them, stay in the land. Do not leave. Sojourn here. This is the nature of opposition. It's not just that things are difficult. It's that people will try to get those who belong to the Lord to deny him and to disobey him and to reject his promises and give up entirely. Isaac's trying to be faithful to the Lord, and the people of the land actively are seeking his unfaithfulness to the Lord. Now, so far, so good for Isaac. He seems to be believing the promises even under pressure. He gets another theophany, God appearance, in verses 23 through 25. The Lord appears to him in Beersheba and reminds him of the covenant. He's the God of his father Abraham. I'm with you. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to bless you. All of the covenant promises, which is a kindness to Isaac from the Lord. Reminders of his mercy. And, of course, Isaac responds by building an altar and worshiping. Everyone wants him out. They filled up his father's wells. They fight over the wells he does dig, and the Lord continues to bless him and encourage him. And the net result is that even under pressure, Isaac believes the promises. He stays faithful. It is the case that every person who has believed the promises of God, Old Testament, New Testament, in our era, those who have believed the gospel are in this position where God is calling you to trust him, to obey him, to be faithful to him, to love him, and all the while you've got the world, your own flesh, and the devil himself trying to blow you up every step of the way. It's true throughout the Bible. It's true for Isaac's great descendant, Jesus himself. The devil in the wilderness opposed every step of Jesus. The Jewish religious leadership opposed him. The Roman leadership opposed him. Sometimes his own disciples spoke against him. And he told us very plainly, we read it earlier, in this world, you will have tribulation. That's not a future sort of thing. It's a right now sort of thing. He said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And sometimes it is out of envy. We talked about last week that we're not necessarily promised physical blessings like Isaac was in his day, that physical blessings are promised to us in the age to come, that you get tastes of them now, but the full expression of those is later. And yet, think of what you do experience, if you're a Christian, in this life. You probably walk around with some level of growing courage. Yeah, it's not perfect. We get that. We have fears. But you're probably learning to become somewhat more courageous. You're probably being pushed by the Lord to become more content than perhaps you used to be. And more than that, I mean, if the gospel gives us anything, you walk around with some residual sense of hope in the face of all kinds of troubles. Maybe you experience freedom. You know the forgiveness and mercy of God in your life, and you actually have moved to a place where you care less about what people think. And when a non-Christian sees that, they can hate that, because they don't experience that kind of freedom. There are sorts of envy in our world, though they don't look exactly the same. And of course, you know who hates it the most when you're hopeful is the enemy himself. Really hates it when we walk around hopeful. We do have to realize that if you've trusted in Jesus, you are now part of the kingdom of God, but you still live in a place that is ruled by the one called the prince of the power of the air. So when you feel opposed, understand what it is. It is the clash of two kingdoms. There's warfare language in the New Testament for a reason. Christianity is never just an invitation to your friends to come and enjoy our cakewalk. We no longer have to suffer, right? It's not a get-rich-quick scheme or a set of life rules and election strategy or any of the other caricatures that are out there. It's a call to become a citizen of a kingdom. And when you become a citizen of that kingdom, you are therefore not a part of this other kingdom. And those two are at war all the time. So the pressures you face are more than just a broken world. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. It's more than just life is so difficult and people are hard and my house falls apart and things are decaying. It's not less than that, but it is more than that. It's the pressure that comes when kingdoms are in conflict. It's spiritual. It's internal, the old man versus the new man. And you and I are called to live in this already and not yet. To know Jesus, to be part of his kingdom, to be certain of victory. And yet, to take the volleyball to the head almost on a daily basis, and until that victory is fully realized. We are the minority for now. You realize that, right? We are the middle schoolers. Don't be surprised that you're the minority. We always have been, and we will continue to be until there's only majority left. Don't be surprised when the majority in your land no longer represents Christ or his kingdom or you. You're going to feel that sort of tension. Don't be surprised when even voices that are inside the walls of the church cave to the pressure and come calling for you to cave as well. Just over the past month, I saw that, in 1996, a theologian named Richard Hayes wrote a book called A Moral Vision of the New Testament, where he very clearly articulated a biblical sexual ethic. It was, by all accounts, a very faithful work. Just a few weeks ago, he came out with a new book co-authored with his son called The Widening of God's Mercy, Sexuality Within the Biblical Story, where he argues for the full inclusion of all of the sexual kind of out there sort of things that you can imagine, all the letters, full inclusion within the Christian church. None of it is bad. And he doesn't even say that he got the Bible wrong. That's what I expected him to say. I was wrong. I misinterpreted. Here's what he says. Well, the Bible says what it says, but God changes his mind. And he changed his mind on that issue. And now he is coming into pews of churches with his book, trying to say, and you should think that God changes his mind too. Now, how did that happen? 1996 to 2024. Well, there's pressure. No question. And at some point along the way, a compromise was made. And now a battle has been won for the enemy's side. Be faithful, by believing what's true when you're under pressure and you're the minority and everybody else is telling you that you're outdated, old-fashioned, crazy, and a bigot. Be faithful to what God says, even if everybody around you disagrees. Be faithful when everybody around you wants you to affirm their thing and you know that you can't affirm their thing. There's a way to do that lovingly. Be faithful when everybody around you is asking you to deconstruct and to deconvert. When the narrative of the day says, you should just be faithful to whatever you want to do, follow your heart. That's what you should do. When the enemy whispers to you that the things you want are not wrong and you're free to indulge. When your flesh wants you to live like the old you used to live. When the world no longer feels safe. And the culture of death has encroached three steps closer to your door. And everything within you wants to react and to come up with something to fix it. Be faithful to the promises of God. That's the defensive posture. That's half of it. We kind of stand and resist. But we also have the same freedom that Isaac had. He named the wells because he knew that ultimately they were the Lord's and therefore they were his. And there is something there for us. He laid a claim. Believing the promises doesn't just mean withstanding the pressure. It means going on the offensive, not militarily, not physically. But there are 1,000 ways that the Lord is asking you to shine a beam of light into the darkness. 1,000 ways. If you choose to have children and raise them to know the Lord, that's one of the most radical things that you can do in this world. And people will think you're out of your mind. And yet, that's you don't know how it's going to go, but it's a beam of light shining in the darkness. If you choose to go to work and to do good work and to treat people with fairness and dignity, even if they don't like you, beam of light in the darkness. If you choose to make a product and sell it at a fair wage, beam of light in the darkness. If you choose to use your singleness in a way that honors the Lord, it's a beam of light in the darkness. There are all of these things that the Lord calls us to do, to share our faith, to speak to a friend or neighbor about Jesus. That is countercultural and crazy, and yet, name the well. It's the Lord's. And because it's the Lord's, it's yours too. We're to believe the promises and withstand the pressure. But Isaac goes further, and we're called to as well. And this one's harder. Bless the people who persecute you. Let's talk about that. Second point here. It seems like Isaac finally has some room. He finds a place in Beersheba, and he's been reminded of God's covenant promises again. And then Abimelech comes to him, the king of Gerar, the Philistine king. And he's not alone. He's bringing an advisor, and he's bringing a general, which seems like a show of force, because it is a show of force. And Isaac thinks this is a negative meeting. He asks him in verse 27, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? Remember his perspective. They have hated him. They have sent him away. They have been trying to squeeze him out of the land by fighting him at every single well along the way. But Abimelech is shrewd. He's been shrewd throughout this whole story, and he's shrewd now. He sees it. He says, it's clear to us that Yahweh is with you, that Yahweh is blessing you. The Lord is doing for you things that he is not doing for us, and let's make a deal. This is some level of acknowledgement of his blessing. This, you know, remember, everybody in this day is polytheistic except for the people of God. And so it's no big deal for Abimelech to say, oh, well, you must have a God on your side. Yahweh must be your God, and clearly he's winning the day, and we don't want to be on the receiving end of that. So let's make a covenant. Look at the conditions in verse 29. That you will do us no harm, as we have not touched you, have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace? What? We have not touched you and have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. I mean, I give benefit of the doubt is, okay, well, maybe they didn't you know, bring the army against Isaac and his family. Okay. But everything within us wants to rise up and say, oh, yeah, liar. You know, everything that you're saying is false, and to fight back. And presumably, Isaac could have been free to contend if he wanted to. And instead, verse 30, he made them a feast. And they ate and drank. And in the morning, they wrote up the terms of their covenant agreement, and they made their oaths. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed in peace. And he didn't fight. Why? Because he didn't have to. Why didn't he have to? Because the Lord promised that he would be with him, that he would bless him, that he would multiply him, and that he would give him all of these lands. And so Isaac blessed his enemy. Isaac knew he had the winning hand. So to come to terms with some Philistines, no problem. Completely confident in the covenant and in the God who made the covenant. And to make perfectly clear how secure he is, in the very next verse we learn, the next day his servants came to him and they said, we have found water. That's the well from verse 25 that they were digging. It's full of water. And Isaac, who renamed every well what his father had named them because the Lord promised to give him this land, digs this well and names it what his father named it, Beersheba, which would constitute the southern border of the land of Israel for ages to come. And at the end of this passage, Isaac's confident in the Lord's promises. And because he is, he blesses those who persecuted him. Whatever curses the Lord would bring, and he would, he'll do that through someone else at a later date. That's not Isaac's call. For now, here is a descendant of Abraham, persecuted by the nations, taking the cost on himself, blessed by the Lord, and being a blessing to the nations, just like God told Abraham his descendants would be. And you just can't help but hear that and to understand that Isaac foreshadows his much greater descendant from later, that Jesus would come and would be persecuted and would be opposed at every step of the way. Read through the Gospels. It is full of opposition. And yet, in the face of his enemies, the Lord Jesus prepared a feast as well. And even for those who turned from him at points and after this feast would turn from him again. And he told them when they gather, they should eat and drink and remember that he gave his body and blood, that he came to take the cost on himself and to experience the curse of the covenant, and that those who would eat and drink by faith would get the blessing. And it's still that way for us. If you eat and drink by faith, you're experiencing the blessings that Jesus came to give us. If you've been forgiven of your sin and your evil, if you are one of the people of God, you too are called to bless those who persecute you. How can you do that? You cannot conjure it up. You can't just wake up in the morning feeling better than you did yesterday and expect that, oh, now I'm in a position where I can be really kind to people who hate me. It doesn't work that way. You can only bless your enemies in as much as you recognized how you and I were the ones who opposed him. We were the ones who had the cost on our heads. We were the ones who deserved curses. And in his death, he took that to make us his friends. And that is the gospel. That's what Jesus accomplished by his death and resurrection. And if you're here and you're still an enemy of Jesus, and I don't say that in a cruel way, at the end of the day, biblically speaking, you're either friend or enemy. And you can be an enemy even if you are sympathetic to spiritual realities and think that Jesus is a good guy, but you still don't think he's the Savior and Son of God that he says he is, and you don't believe that he did that for you, you're still in the enemy camp. If that's where you're at, you're invited to believe that Jesus can forgive all of your offenses, that he came to take the cost off of the heads of people like us, and we would love to talk more about that with you if that's where you're at. For those who have believed, you're called to live in union with the one who came to bless you and to remove the curse from you, and then to go and to bless the people who curse you. Who do you need to bless instead of curse? Who just came to mind? Who is the enemy who is throwing the ball at your head right now? And what promises do you need to remember? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's a good thing that God is just and will bring vengeance, especially on a week like today. Steve mentioned it earlier. A lot of death, a lot of darkness, a lot of the world is not safe, a lot of evil on display. And it's a good moment for us to come back to bedrock realities and to understand God will be just and God will be merciful. And he knows how to be both perfectly. And we can trust him. The Lord Jesus came to ask for forgiveness for the very people who crucified him. How could he do that? Because he knew that in the end, either the penalty would have been taken by him in the wrath of God on the cross, or they would be staring at the wrath of God in his face when he came back riding a war horse to make all things right. Either way, justice will be served and mercy will be extended. And that is really good news for us. In fact, it's the only way that we can bless those who oppose us. We rest in the work of Jesus for us, and we move out trusting that God can handle justice and mercy. We bless those who hate us because we found water, so we don't have to go and secure the well for ourselves. We bless those who hate us because the land is ours. We don't have to go and take it from other people. We have the Lord. He's enough. Who is opposing you, and you need to entrust it to the Lord? Who do you need to bless instead of curse? It's difficult to be opposed. It's hard to feel like every step is a struggle. But brothers and sisters, in your opposition, you're not alone. The Lord Jesus knows opposition. Every step of it that we take, he takes with us. And he calls us to be faithful and to believe the promises under pressure. Don't cave. Expect the pressure. Lay claim as you go. And trust that the Lord will win because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that gives you the freedom to bless those who persecute you along the way. In this world, you and I will have trouble. But take heart. He has overcome the world. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we bring our fears to you. We bring our unrighteous anger to you. We bring all of the ways that we are tempted to respond to opposition to you. All of our scheming to get even, all of our anxiety, all of our fearful retreat, we bring it to you, and we pray that you would give us eyes, Lord Jesus, to see you in all of your perfections, to see you at the cross and rising from the tomb, and to know that we have you with us, that you have given us your spirit, that you've given us everything that we need to withstand the pressure faithfully and to bless those who would oppose us. Give us the grace we need. And I do pray for anyone here who this good news about Jesus just sounds like foreign stuff. I pray that you would give them new ears that can hear. We make that prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.